All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out and open them to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter once more. Hebrews chapter 2, as we continue our examination of this passage in the larger context of this book. We ask you to join me in standing as we read the word out of reverence. Beginning in verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set over him the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under him. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.'" Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding. We pray for clarity. We pray for truth to be exalted. We pray, God, that in the midst of this day, you would teach us to trust you. Lord, it is difficult at times as we face a world that doesn't make sense. But we know that in your eyes and in your hand and in your power, all things hold true. Aim us at your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take a second run at the part of the passage that we looked at last week. And I want to just share with you a tension. There is a dual sort of impact here. There's a dual sort of meaning. And we tried to focus last week on how this really displays Christ, which is the greater purpose of the book of Hebrews. Everything that we're going to read as we go through Hebrews is about the display of Christ and the superiority of him over all things. But I want to just kind of think with you about sort of a secondary meaning that's going on in this passage. Because it's displaying for us the truth that God indeed put all things in subjection under mankind. That he intended us to fulfill his glory and to go about the work of transforming the world so that it would display him in all sorts of ways. And it doesn't take much examination to look at the world around us and say, man, this is not how it's supposed to be. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to hold up the scripture on one hand and look at the world around us on the other hand and say, I'm not quite sure that all things are being fulfilled. And I just want to think with you about that tension. I want to think with you about the idea that there is a not yet hidden in the midst of the now, and there is the promise of God which says that he is working to bring about everything that he has given to us, and that the display of his glory is being accomplished despite what we may think and what we may see around us. So I just want to kind of back up, and I want to think about how this passage that we read last week primarily applies to Christ, where we talked about it last week, but it also applies to us. It also applies to the fact that God intends us to exercise dominion, that God intends us to be masters over this world of creation that he's given to us. He expects us to actually do the things that he's put in front of us to do, so that through the labor of our hands and through the working of his Spirit through us, his will is being manifested and being accomplished, and we are bringing the world back to rights through what we are doing. We know that the world is not what it is supposed to be. We know this. We understand it. We can look at things going on around us and we can say that that's just not right. That's not how these things are supposed to be played out. That's not how these things are supposed to be manifested. Because man was created and commanded to rule God's creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. We spoke about this a little bit last week, but I want to just kind of approach it from a slightly different touch this week. Genesis 2, and we're going to start reading at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' The Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each of the living creatures, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This was the creation mandate. Adam was placed in the garden and given a responsibility. And the responsibility that was given to him was to tend and to keep the garden, to bring order out of the chaos, to make sure that the things that God had given to him were better for him having been there. Now, could God have made the world to be self-sustaining in every way so that no external forces were required to bring about the display of his glory and the order that he expected and desired? Could he have done that? Sure he could have. Why didn't he? Well, it wasn't his plan, but more importantly, it's good for us to work, right? This is the mandate that God has made. A lot of times when you ask somebody about the curse that fell on man because of the fall, you say, what was the curse and the responsibility, the impact on man? And they'll say, it was work. But it wasn't. Work existed before the fall. This was something man was supposed to do. He was supposed to labor. He was supposed to produce things. He was supposed to be engaged in the active responsibility of tending the garden, of bringing about beauty. And God did this because in that labor, we are echoing who he is. In that labor, we are displaying the manifest nature of who our God is. We're displaying the fact that he's made us in his image. Now, Adam was supposed to do this. He was supposed to tend the garden. He was supposed to exercise dominion over it. That whole idea of naming, right? In that aspect of naming in the ancient world, to name something was to exercise power over it. It was to exercise authority. When you gave something a name, you were demonstrating that you were above it, that you were giving it purpose, that you were giving it an aspect, and you said, this is who you are, this is what you are, I have said this is what you are, and therefore, that's how it's going to work. That's what God gave Adam to do. He gave him that responsibility of naming. He gave him that responsibility of caring for and being over all things. Notice it extended to the woman, right? He named her. He expressed that in this order in which God had given, there is an order of authority. Now, it's not to say that man is better than woman. He's not. Man is different. There's two different roles. There's two different things. Somebody has to be in the driver's seat. This is what's been created. And also notice that out of that union and out of that manifest display of Adam's authority and responsibility, God instituted marriage. This is where marriage comes from. This is what God has given man as a help. He said, in everything else, I found somebody for everybody, but for Adam, there was nobody. So I'm going to make for him a helper, a helpmate suitable, somebody who is the right fit for him, who is weak where he is strong, and who is strong where he is weak. And I'm going to create them in such a way that together they make one. Now, this speaks to how desperately we have fallen from the plan of God. This speaks to how desperately we have turned aside from his truth. Because one of the things that we can look at very readily and say, man, the world is not what it ought to be, is the constant advancement and the constant pressure of the agenda of the homosexual community. Now, I'm not going to get off on that and speak to that too much today, but I do just want to say that it's one place we can look at and we can say that there's been a divergence from what God intends. And so many times what rises up in us is this feeling of angst, this feeling of anger, this feeling of frustration and helplessness. We feel like, man, I'm beset on all sides. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to think anymore. I don't even know how to stand up and be who I am because, you know, I'm going to end up with people writing me nasty letters, and I'm going to end up with people being really mad at me, and I'm going to end up with all these kinds of things, and I don't know what's going on anymore. And I'm honestly, beloved, hear this. The world is not as it should be, but God is on His throne. Amen. It is not what we expect it to be, and we don't get to see the fullness of everything that God is doing, but we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be worried, because I want you to come back with me to Hebrews now. And I want you to see this, and we're going to skip a few verses. We're just going to jump ahead, and I want you to catch the heart of this. This is what God did. He gave man this responsibility. He has put it in subjection to man, not to angels, in verse 5. That's implied in the negative formation of the question. Skip ahead to verse 8. He put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Right? This is what God intended. It's all supposed to be under our authority, and yet we don't see it living out that way. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. We see the fullness of what God intends to bring about. He's given to us understanding and insight that this momentary confusion and this momentary chaos that's going on around us, though it feels like it's permanent, though it feels like it's not going to get anything but worse, though it feels like no matter where we turn and what we do, we are going to fall under more and more constant assault. No matter how we look around, we're going to see that everything is falling apart at the seams. That is the feeling that rises up in us. But we see Jesus. We understand that what God is doing is more than what we can see. Does that make sense? We understand that what God is about is more than what we can comprehend. And here's the reality of it. Adam, our first forefather, he failed. Right? He failed. He didn't accomplish his job. He did not fulfill his responsibility. He was supposed to be a steward over God's works. Instead, he took what was entrusted to him and he used it for selfish gain. He did not use it in the manner which God had entrusted it to him to accomplish. He didn't treat it as if it still belonged to God. He treated it like it had become his own. Does that mean that we're no longer supposed to treat the world that God has given to us as stewards? Because Adam blew it? No. Has the creation mandate been revoked? No. It's still in force. It's still a primary implementation of how God is going to hold us accountable for what He's put in front of us to do. We are still supposed to be bringing order out of the chaos. We are still supposed to be treating the world as if it is God's world, and we are holding it in stewardship. Now, this is not to support the hyper left wing, that's the left side, the hyper left wing environmentalist. This is not to say that we should burn our cars and everybody, you know, wear hemp and stuff like that. That's not what this is about. It's about the idea that we are supposed to be treating the world that God has given to us as if it still belongs to Him. Because it does. And in everything that we do and in everything that we are about, we should be asking the question, does this labor that I'm engaged in bring glory to my Maker? Does this work that I'm doing show Him in the fullness of who He is to those around me who do not know Him? Because the second aspect of this stewardship is that we are to display Christ, to display God in such a way that it provokes worship. Right? We're supposed to be encouraging worship in the people around us. That speaks to how we do what we do. It speaks to why we do what we do. And it speaks to what we actually do. Because let's face it, there are some things in which a man can engage his time and energy which just flat are not going to produce worship. Right? There are some ways you can spend yourself that are not going to produce worship in anybody. So sometimes we have to be discerning about what we do. But far more often, we have to be discerning about how we engage in it. Because, let's be honest, the folks that I'm sitting here speaking to, they're not the ones who are generally out doing things that are going to actively be impossible to bring glory to God. At least I pray that's the case. Far as I know, that's the case. I'm going to trust that that's the truth of it. But how we do what we do, even doing the right thing in the wrong way, can sometimes end up being the wrong thing. Amen? If we're engaging in the tasks that are in front of us in a way that says, hey, look at me, I want you to see how good I am, it's a pretty good bet that we're off base. It's a pretty good bet that we're not accomplishing this creation mandate to worship and to bring worship out, not only in ourselves, but in the people that are around us. But the more that we can set ourselves to obey and to worship and to provoke worship, the more not only will we be fulfilling the creation mandate, but the more we will also begin to see that God entrusts us with more things that we are going to be permitted to complete to bring Him more glory. It's kind of that principle that Jesus gave when He talked about the talents, right? Which was money and not gifts as we think about it, but it applies either way. And He gave one man 5 talents, and one man 2 talents, and one man 1 talent. And the guy with 5 talents worked hard, and he returned 5 more, and the guy with 2 talents worked hard, and he returned 2 more. And the guy with 1 talent was scared, and he hid it in the ground. And when the master came back, he praised the man who gave 5. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you 5, I'm going to give you 5 cities. You gave me 10, I'm going to give you 10 cities to rule over. And the other guy who had 2, he received double the number of cities to rule over. And the guy that returned 1, he said, look, I was scared. I knew that you were a hard man, I knew that you were a hard taskmaster, and I took what you gave me and I buried it in the ground. But here's what you had, here's what you gave me, I'm going to give it back to you. And the master rebuked him and he said, you wicked, unfaithful servant. You knew that I was a hard man, you knew that I was difficult to please, you should have at least put it in the bank. And then you could have returned it to me with interest. Then he said this, take from the one who has the 1 and give it to the one who has 10. Because to him who has, more will be given. And to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Do you understand that by engaging in being faithful to what God has called you to do, what you're going to find is that God will heap more on you. He will give you more opportunities. He will give you more abilities. He will give you more resources. He will give you more influence. He will give to you more and more of what you need to produce what He's calling you to do because you are demonstrating faithfulness. You're demonstrating obedience. You're demonstrating how He expects things, how He intended things to work. This is the creation mandate, this fleshing out of how we're supposed to obey what God said. This is what it's supposed to look like. The problem is, we don't really see it being lived out. Right? Because of the failure of our predecessor Adam and because of our own sin nature and our own active rebellion against God, all too often we find ourselves laboring and working in things that are actually moving our situation from bad to worse. You ever feel like you're spinning your wheels as hard as you can and all you're doing is running backwards? Sometimes that's just the sin in us. Sometimes that's the fact that we're still demonstrating that we're not getting this right. Sometimes it is this this manifest reality of just the world in which we live. Because it doesn't take a whole lot of thought or introspection or even observation to see that things aren't what they ought to be, according to what God says in His Word is the design, right? There's this gap, this disconnect, this dichotomy that exists between what God said He intended the world to be and we can look around and see what it is. And when we look around us and we see this sense of failure, this sense of wrongness, it's clear to everybody who looks. And it's evident to those who want to see what's really there, and honestly, it's evident to those who would rather hide their head in the sand and pretend like it's all is right with the world. We look around us and we see the wrongness. It's inherent in so many things. We see injustice, right? We see a digression towards godlessness and ruin. We see lack. We see starving people. We see a world in which violence is constant and ever-present. We see sickness and death. We see all of these things rising up, and it does something to us. It causes us to be afraid. It causes us to feel discouraged. It causes us to become mentally defeated when we look at the world around us. We don't know what to do. And it's not just us. It's everybody. And there's a spectrum, if you will, of ways that people respond to this dichotomy, this idea that the world is not as it should be. They push back in some way or another. Sometimes on the understanding of this, the way they push back is with denial. They'll say, well, you talk about a God who is good and powerful, and I look at the world around me, and a God who is good and powerful would not create a world that looks like this, therefore your God does not exist. They'll deny God. They'll deny his existence, or they'll deny his power, or they'll deny his goodness. In some way, they'll deny him. Sometimes they say, I don't know what your problem is. The world is just fine. That means that at this moment, I have what I want. Right? And as long as I have what I want, I don't have to worry about anybody else. That kind of denial is pretty rampant. And sometimes there is a denial of anything being even possible to be better. There's just a hopelessness that sets in. And people will say things like this: this is how it is, and this is how it's always been, and it's never going to get any better than this. So you might as well just prepare for your doom, because that's all that's coming. That aspect of denial is usually present in one degree or another in conjunction with the other ways we're going to think about it. That idea of denying that God is who he says he is, or denying there's a problem, or denying there's hope, that's usually coupled together with any of the other responses that we're going to look at. It's really prevalent, and it's something that we need to be attentive to in our own souls, because it's faithlessness made manifest. It is the very core of what it is to reject God. Whether you deny him actively or whether you deny hope itself, you're still rejecting what he calls you to do. You're still rejecting who he called you to be. So we want to be attentive to this aspect of denial, because it's always going to be present. It's going to be coupled with other things. So we think about the way the world looks at the problems around us, and one of the things that jumps to mind is humanist efforts to fix things, right? This is the political season. Everybody's going crazy. Everybody's got an answer to all of the world's problems, and usually it has nothing to do with God. Here's how we can fix it. Here's our political plan. Send money to this group. Vote for this guy. Do this thing, and we will fix the problem. What's the problem with that approach? People are still lost, right? It denies the essential problem. What is the essential problem? Man has rejected God. Man has turned away from God. Man is fallen. He is ruined in his being. And out of that ruin, only bad things can come apart from God's intervention. So humanist approaches to fix the problem, things that are man-centered and man-driven and man-provoked, all of these efforts to try and make things different, they are ultimately all going to fail. They can't succeed because they're not approaching the right question. They are the guy who goes into the doctor with an arrow through his shoulder, and he says, "Doc, it hurts." And the doctor says, "Here's an aspirin, come back in a week." That's really it. That's all we're doing. I can make the pain stop, at least for a moment, but I can't really fix what's going on. I can't really change what's fundamentally underneath all the rest of these things. So if your approach is to try and find an answer where man is the solution, you can expect that you'll run its course and you'll get to the end of it and you'll realize that you have no solution. Humanist efforts to fix things are not going to fix them, whether they are political, whether they are activist, whether they are educational, whatever the scheme is to try and make man into something that he is not, to try and show that he has the power to change the world around him, it's going to fail. It has to fail because it doesn't approach what's true. Coupled with that is sometimes just the idea of selfish escapes and avoidance. You say, well, you know what? The world is awful, but as long as I got my beer or my pot or my money or my entertainment or my sports or my retreat in the mountains or my hobbies or my, you could go on and on and on. As long as I can do something that will let me not think about it, then it's okay. Right? Now, beloved, let me just be really frank with you. This, unfortunately, has been the church's modus operandi. We look at the world around us, we see the brokenness, and all too often what we say is, well, we're okay. Whew. Glad I'm not like them. We never think about how to engage with the problems, how to solve the problems. Never is not the right word. Seldom. Seldom is a better word. Because there are those who engage and there are those who really seek to solve problems. Unfortunately, frequently, even from the church, many times the problem solvers are attempting to do it from a humanist point of view. You can't have that. You have to understand that this is a spiritual issue. And yes, we have to deal with the real problems, but we also need to address the spiritual dynamic. We have to address what's really going on. But we can't live inside of our own little bubbles. We can't spend our days thinking, it's okay as long as I'm okay, right? If that's your mindset, then confess your sin and recognize there's something really broken inside of you. Because it's okay as long as I'm okay denies the mandate that God has given to us. Then there is the idea of hopelessness and hedonism that just says, you know what? It's not going to get any better, so enjoy what I can enjoy. Right? This is the guy that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You're not going to fix it. You're not going to change it. You might as well get all the fun that you can have right now. And honestly, for somebody who is outside of Christ, this is the only answer that actually makes any sense. It's wrong, but it's at least logically consistent. If you can't fix it, you can't change it, you can't alter anybody else, you can't change your basic circumstance, you might as well get all you can get. And that's a mindset that is gaining a lot of traction in our culture. That's a mindset that is really coming up in the mix of all these things and all these responses. You're hearing it more and more. You're seeing it advertised more and more. It's an ugly world out there. There's all kinds of things going on. Just make sure that you get your escape. Make sure that you get your opportunities. Make sure that you are taken care of and go for all you can get because that's all you have. And then on the far end of the spectrum, there's the really dark side of the world where people just go, you know what? I'm just going to join the other side. I'm going to make it as ugly as I can and I'm going to create all the chaos that I can and I'm just going to jump on that. It doesn't take a whole lot of thought to look around and to see every single aspect of all of those responses present all around us nearly all the time. No. Here's what we need to understand. Without Jesus Christ in the center of a life, those responses are really all there is. Without the hope of Christ being what manifests itself in us and motivates us to do all that we do, then we're going to land in one of those extreme positions or a combination thereof. We're going to end up being that guy. We're going to end up being that person because without Christ, there is nothing else. There is no other hope. There is no other option. That is the destination of that very broad road. And realistically, it goes like this. That broad road that leads to destruction has a bunch of lanes. And you can pick your lane. But the highways only go in one place. There are no exits except for Christ. And you can drive in whatever lane you want. You can change lanes all day long. You can try and find a new way to do it. But in the end, the road is only going one place. And this is how we live our lives. This is how the world around us is functioning. But in the end, we, as the people of God, have the hope that we see Jesus. This is the hope. And this is the truth of everything that matters in this world. This is how we are victorious over the circumstances and how we fulfill the mandate that God has put in place in our lives. We see Jesus. This is the hope that is rooted in truth. Because in the end, God has solved the problem of man's rebellion and man's fall. And he has resolved the issue by his own grace and by his own glory. So again, look at me at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is where we're going to really spend a little bit of time here and think together. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now there are several things laid out here for us, and several things that we need to think about. First of all, the truth that we see Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father grants him." Nobody can. Nobody can see Jesus. People can hear the name. They can understand the truth of the gospel. I've talked to people who are lost as a golf ball in tall weeds who can tell me the facts of the gospel, who can talk to me about Jesus coming down and dying for sin and all of the things that are there. But nothing has changed in their hearts because they do not see him. They do not hold him. They do not know him. An intellectual understanding and assent to the facts of the gospel does not save you. What saves you is your faith being placed in Christ as the only hope that you have. What saves you is that faith being planted in you by a sovereign God. What saves you is the fact that your God has set his name upon you and set his love upon you and said, "I have determined that that one is mine, and I will give them all that is needful that they might trust in Christ and be drawn unto me." This is what saves us. It is the mercy of God from start to finish. It is the power of God in our lives that manifests itself in faith that he gives to us. And when he gives us that faith, the very first response in us is repentance. I see my sin for what it is. I understand the truth of what I've done. I don't like it anymore. God, forgive me. And for us, that change is that momentary switch. It's like something happened inside, and I don't know what it was. But this very thing that I was doing in the midst of it, it became gravel in my mouth. Why? Well, because God did something. He changed you. He made you different. And you repent and you cry out for mercy. A lot of times people get very confused by that fact because experientially it feels like, well, I chose. I decided. I made a decision to follow after Jesus. I chose him. Well, you did after God chose you. You did after God changed your heart. You did after God made you alive. You followed up with a decision. That's exactly right. Because you couldn't have made that decision until God changed your heart. Because nobody can come to him unless God himself draws him. Having seen Jesus, God gives to us in Christ, through his Spirit, the power to do what he made us to do in the first place. Listen to this. Again, Hebrews 2, I just want you to see verse 9 and let's look at it carefully. He says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So Christ was given, first of all, to fix the world. He was given to set this to rights. And the very first thing that he did to set this to rights was to pay the debt, that he might taste death for everyone. Now, that question of everyone, here's how we need to think about this, or let me just kind of talk it through. The Greek word here is not anthropos. It's not for every man. It's pantos. It's for everyone who's a part of this group. It's the idea that who Christ died for are the ones that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, the we, the people of God, the ones who God has set his name upon, the ones who God has given his love to. And in that, he has satisfied the requirements of God's law for everyone who is a part of this group, who is a part of what God has done. And it doesn't matter whether you're a part of this church or a part of this denomination or whether you're a part of this cultural group or whatever it is, because the scripture tells us that God has chosen for himself people out of every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth. He knows who are his own. We don't. We only know it after the fact. We only know it after they confess Christ and after God's demonstrable power has been made plain in their lives. We know the evidence of what we can see. But God knows those who he has chosen. And in this, Christ has paid the debt for those who are his own. Look at me at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So what God did in Christ was to pay the debt for our sin. He satisfied the requirements of his own law on our behalf. He actually said, "This was the debt that I have required. You don't have what it takes to pay it. I will pay it on your behalf." That's what Christ did. And in doing that, he took away the obstacle of sin which kept us from obedience to God. Because what sin does is it sets itself up as king in our hearts. It establishes itself on the throne of your life. And when sin is on the throne, there is no room for God. When sin is on the throne, self is in control, and God himself, according to our determination, has been thrust out of the life. Well, what God does is pays the debt for sin, removes that which keeps us from obedience, and establishes himself on the throne of our hearts. He puts himself where he belongs. He sets things to rights. And in the end, he takes control, not only of us, but he takes final control over his creation. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Now, hold your place there in Philippians, because we're going to read a little bit more in a second. But what is it that God has done in Christ because of Christ's faithful fulfillment of obedience to the point of death, paying the debt, becoming the substitute for man, becoming the new Adam, as Paul writes about in Romans chapter 5, as Christ has fulfilled everything that Adam was supposed to do and didn't, and has taken upon himself every act of obedience that we were supposed to fulfill and don't, and has kept himself from every act of sin that we are not supposed to engage in and do, how has God rewarded him? He has given him authority over all things and has given him a name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That means master. That means boss man. That means the one in control. That means the one in charge. God has given to Christ the name which is established as the Lord over all things. He has given to Christ the name which is established as the one who is in control. So where man was given the responsibility of exercising dominion over the earth and failed, Christ has been given the privilege of exercising dominion over all of creation and is fulfilling it. Okay? We don't see it yet, but it is already. We don't see it yet, but it is clearly already been established, for God has already decreed that it is. And more than that, as in Adam, his failing carried through our lives to create more and more failure in us and through us, so that all we could do, despite all of our efforts, is just make it worse. In Christ, something different happens. Again, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to pick it up where we left off, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved brothers, now remember, therefore means look at what it's there for. So because Christ has been made Lord over all things, because he has been given that joy and that privilege of being the new Adam, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. What is Paul saying? He is saying to us that in Christ, because God has given to him the authority over all things and set all things to rights in Christ, because of that, that manifestation of Christ in us and through us is such that we are called to manifest that out. That idea of working out your own salvation is not that you're going to labor for your salvation. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the salvation that's been put in you must be fleshed out. It has to be worked through your whole being. What God has done, you need to apply it to the world around you. You need to apply it to your life. You need to apply it to how you obey. You need to apply it in every way possible so that you become blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, the dominion command that God has given and that we fail at, but that Christ has fulfilled, we get to help fulfill in him. So everything that was set wrong in Adam has been set right in Christ. We see Jesus. And we get to live Christ out in a world around us, which, beloved, hear this, it empowers us to actually do things that make a difference. It empowers us to actually engage with the culture and to engage with the world around us and to engage with our neighbors and to engage with our families in the name of Christ and in a way that might actually manifest him and change things for good. We are not stuck in a hopeless, helpless list of fruitless activities. We see Jesus. We behold him as he is. And we get to participate with him in what he has done. We get to have a part in his labor. Because he shares it with us. He shares it with us. He willingly says, okay, I'm going to come to the table and I'm going to bring everything that's needful and I'm going to do everything that is required and I'm going to suffer everything that was manifestly needed. And in the end, I'm then going to give to all of those who are mine the reward that I've earned as if they actually had a part in it. I'm going to make sure that they get what I earned. This is what he does for us. This is how he manifests himself to us, and this is how he displays himself. Because it says here, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one of us, for everyone who is a part of this. That tasting of death is inclusive of the rest of everything that Christ did. He died our death. He drank our hell. He endured our punishment. He received his reward, but in his reward, we receive ours. He gave to us what he himself provided, and he did it in such a way that he receives glory and honor for it. For his death was crowned with glory and honor. In other words, when Christ looked at Jesus dying on the cross, he didn't shake his head in despair and go, oh my goodness, I can't believe they killed him. Right? He didn't look at that and go, I can't stand to see my son in such pain, so I'm going to look away. That's not why God looked away. He looked away because Christ, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, had become sin for us. And God was not willing to look upon sin with any favor. It's not that God didn't see what was going on the cross, and it's not that God didn't understand what was going on the cross. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased God to crush him because he had become our sin. He had become our hideous rebellion against God, and God was pleased to punish it. But now the writer of Hebrews tells us that that death that Christ died was crowned with glory and honor. The death that Christ died was absolutely made manifestly beautiful and brilliant because of what it was accomplishing. And this is what makes him superior to the angels, to come back to what we were addressing last week and to come back to what the writer of Hebrews is pushing, because the angels can't die. Right? They are eternal beings. Whether they are fallen or unfallen, they cannot die. They do not have a constitution which will allow them to taste death. But Christ, becoming man, tasted death for us. He became what was needed. No angel could accomplish that. No angel could fulfill what God required. No angel could have satisfied the law of God. No angel could have redeemed this people. It was God and God alone in Christ who could have redeemed us. Because in this, Christ purchased the grace that we are all permitted to share. This is what God gives. He gives to us hope in the midst of a dark and hopeless life. He gives to us meaning in the midst of confusion and disorder. He gives to us triumph in the midst of defeat. And sometimes it can seem to us like we are capable of snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, just like that. But you know, the truth of the matter is this. Victory has already been obtained, and it is already ours. Amen. You do not need to snatch it. You do not have the ability to lose it. It is God's victory. And he himself guarantees his ultimate triumph. When we look at the world around us and we think to ourselves, this is not how it is supposed to be, we need to understand that there is a distinction between what God intends things to produce and the process by which he produces them. A few moments ago, I referenced the idea of God looking away while Christ was on the cross. But I want you to understand that while Christ was on the cross, every single one of the disciples except John not only looked away, but they fled. Why was that? Because they couldn't see how what was going on in Christ at that moment was anything but ruin. They couldn't see past their circumstances. We read in Genesis 17 this morning in our regular Bible reading where God gave His promise to Abram that He was going to provide a son through Sarah, and that son's name was Isaac. And Abram laughed in his heart and said, "Oh God, can't You just bless Ishmael? Because we know there's no way that's happening. Come on, God, we understand the truth here. We know there's no way that You're going to give me a child. I'm 100. And Sarah's 90. Any chance that she had to have children dried up 50 years ago, God, it's not going to happen." Right? And God said, "No. She's going to have a child. You will have a son by your wife Sarah, and you will name his name Isaac." And then God went above and beyond and said, "I've heard your prayer about Ishmael, and I'm going to make him a great nation as well." And all those things happened. But in the end, we need to register the truth that sometimes in the midst of what we can see, we don't understand what God is actually doing. And it's because instead of seeing Jesus, we see our circumstances. Instead of seeing the deliverance that God has already given, we let our eyes drift to what we can't understand. We let our hearts be focused on the things that are broken and on the fact that the world is not as it's supposed to be in its completion right now. And we lose sight of the fact that what the Scripture affirms for us is that our God is on the throne and that He is doing everything that He has determined since before the foundation of the world to accomplish, and that He is accomplishing His work in the best way possible and in the manner that He has ordained to be, and His plan has never changed one bit. We lose sight of that fact, and it fills us with a hopeless kind of despair. But we should see Jesus and understand that everything that is needed has been provided, and understand that everything that is promised has been purchased, and understand that everything that God has said He will do, He has already made good on. And all we have to do is wait for it to be revealed. Because this is what He does. Beloved, for us, as the people of God who dwell in the midst of His glory, we should understand better than anybody that the way things are today has absolutely no indication of the way they're going to be tomorrow. Amen. Our God is God. And He does what He pleases, and He does what He intends. And it should fill us with hope in this day. Never mind how the world looks. Never mind how the world says that everything is destroyed and everything is broken and it's all up to man to fix it. Never mind how the world says, no, everything's fine and we just need to accept it the way that it is. Never mind how the world will spin whatever it wants to do in order to set itself against God and to cause His people to be filled with frustration and fear. Put all of that aside and understand that when you see Jesus, you don't have to see any of that stuff, at least not in a way that destroys you. You don't have to see those things in the same light anymore. You can understand that this moment as it is right now is a needful part of what God is doing as He's producing tomorrow. You can understand that this process is already set. And your God is exactly who He said He is, regardless of what it seems to be. We don't see Him crowned right now, but we see Jesus. And it's enough. We don't see Him crowned with glory and honor. We don't see mankind fulfilling His destiny. But we see Jesus. And in the end, as God settles His truth on us and causes us to understand His truth, we say with Him, "Lord, just let me see Jesus. Because when I do, the rest of it's okay." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace. We ask that you would teach us to love you and teach us to obey and teach us, God, in the midst of this day, that the things which we fear have no power. Teach us in this day that the things that fill us with trepidation truly are toothless old lions roaring to scare us because they can do nothing else. God, remind us that you have ordained and ordered these days so that Christ will be displayed, and help us to see him that we might bring glory and honor to his name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.